Mr. Amala.
Hey, good morning, everyone. Morning. I hope you are keeping well, keeping safe. All right, the cases are going up, and my home church this morning had to turn their service online because brother was down with COVID-19. It was a positive case in the middle of this week, so he was in church last Sunday. So as a precaution, you know, everything was turned online. So just be careful, all right? And we continue this morning, all right, with our biblical tour of Asia Minor, all right, which is the modern day Turkey. And this is where the seven churches are located, all right? And just in case, not to run into the problem of refunds, I will just make sure that I bring you through to all the remaining four locations, all right? Otherwise, I'm going to ask to maybe stay back longer, all right? So, it means that we will have to travel a little bit faster and maybe a little bit longer to finish off all the four locations. And if you remember what I shared last week, it's a loop, right? This whole tour is a loop, right? Starting from Ephesus, and it goes up north in the loop all the way to Pergamum. So we finished the three last week. Now we start to turn southeast to the next church, which is Thyatira, and we continue southeast all the way to Laodicea. So that's our tour. And I shared last week as well that there was this 5C, the structure of 5C, you can see in the letters. And when I went back, I think about it, I thought of changing one of the C. Instead of the word condemnation, I think a better, more appropriate word is criticism. Because condemnation, I think, is too strong. Because it's not the end for any of these churches yet. Right? But it's more criticism so that they can receive the correction and they can come back to the Lord. So the 5C will be more the context, commendation, criticism, correction, and conquest. Okay, so let's get into our tour. Okay, so let's put on your seatbelts and let's go to the first location for today is to the church in Thyatira. Right, follow me in chapter 2, verse 18. Okay, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrifice to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, let's get into the context, all right, of this place, Thyatira. So the primary deity, all right, that this city worship is Apollo, right, who is the son of Zeus. So in a way, this Apollo was the son of this Greek father god Zeus. So when the Lord introduces himself as, you know, the son of God, he's reminding the church that he is the true son of the true God. And what was Thyatira famous for? Right, it's famous for trade guilds. Right, trade guilds is an organization where people of the same trade, they come together and they try to protect their interests and they try to further their business. So Thyatira has a lot of these trade guilds. So you can imagine it's about something like our modern day union, right? Or union or some of the clan association, right? Where you gather together, you protect your interests, you further your businesses. And one of the major guilds, all right, in the city is the one that is for the trading of burnished bronze. Right? And that will bring to mind what we just read, right? That the Lord described himself, right, as the one with feet of burnished bronze. And this type of bronze is very well refined by fire and used for military weapons, right? So you'll find that these words are very relevant, right? Each time the image of the Lord that he appears to the church is very, very relevant to that city and that church. And this church in Thyatira was commended for a list of good things, right? You see the verse, they have works, check, love, check, faith, check, service, check, endurance, check. So if you are a church, right, with all these boxes ticked, you are quite a remarkable church, I must say. But despite all these good things, there was one major criticism for Thyatira, and that's what we need to take note of in verse 20, right? That the church tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, but is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. The problem of Thyatira is that of the corrupt church. The corrupt church. And the corruption is in tolerating erroneous teaching. So you can contrast this with, remember our first church, Ephesus? That one, well, really stood very firm, right, against false teaching. But here in Thyatira, they are lax, right? They are lax towards this false teaching. And who is this Jezebel, right? I will find it quite difficult to believe that someone will call herself Jezebel, right? If you know, like, it's a really a bad name from the OT, right? So you won't name your daughter Jezebel, I'm pretty sure, right? So probably it's not an actual name, probably it's a code name, all right, to draw parallel to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, right? Whom we know is the foreign wife of King Ahab, and she's the one who introduced the worship of Baal into Israel, and because of that, for many generations, right, in Israel, the people of Israel, they were entrenched in Baal worship because she introduced that into Israel. And the letter, the letter gives us a clue. How come the church can tolerate such erroneous teaching? And the clue is in this. It first is that such teaching has the look of credibility, right? Because she calls herself a prophetess, right? So that's lending credibility. And you know, I work in the training arena, and you know the way speakers lend credibility to is in the way that they dress. That's one of the way, all right? You dress professionally, or that's why you have something called power dressing, right? You dress very professionally. It's in the way that they talk, right? You are very eloquent, you're very charismatic, people will listen, right? You're humorous, people listen. So, and it's the way that they talk about their message, right? And often it comes with success stories, like, what I'm telling you, it really happened, and I bring out all the success stories. And better still, if the stories have this strong emotional connection with the audience, all this adds to that credibility. And so sometimes, it's easy to be persuaded by some of these things. And perhaps the church in Thyatira, right, has been persuaded by this look of credibility. The second reason is probably that message itself, right, is attractive to the ears of the hearers. Right? That's why the word used there is seducing. Right? It's seduction, it's attractive. Because it's attractive because it tells you, it subtly tells you that you don't have to abandon the worship of God, right? All you need to do is mix a little bit of this and of that, and it's acceptable. It's okay. All right. Don't worry, you're not judged for this. It's fine. And this can be very attractive to the ears of the hearers. I mean, if you look back at the context of the Thyatira church, very likely this connected to the trade guilds that I was telling you, right? You can imagine if you are in this city, you want to earn your livelihood, right? Or you're a business person, you're a livelihood. And you need to be to be part of these trade guilds, right? Then you get your business connection and so on, and your business won't suffer. But membership in these guilds means that you likely have to participate in some of the of their festival, their practices. And these practices involve, worshipping the patron gods of these guilds, right? And likely the feast, all right, during some of the things that they engage in are the food offered to idols. So if you are a member, yes, you got this connection, you get all these good connections, but you have a problem here, right? Because how are you going to obey the word of God? So very likely, this false teaching therefore then promotes that it's okay, all right? It's okay, it's all right to participate in these activities. And of course, all this is going to sound very attractive to the ears of the hearers. And so there is one possibility that some commentators said that, probably this Jezebel that is mentioned here could have been a believer in the church, who has a past, who was a past pagan worshipper, and perhaps, a successful businesswoman in one of the trade guilds. But now as a believer, somehow she still carries some of these worldly values. And therefore she preaches a message, right, that allows the worship of God and the world to coexist. That's the corruption. And the danger of corruption is that it comes from within the church. Within the church. And so corruption is dangerous because it's like leaven that slowly but surely spread through the whole door. Now, how does such corruption happen in church today? Right? I think I observe that in many churches, there will always be a section that is calling for the church to be more relevant to the world. And I think it's vitally important, right, for the church to be relevant to the times. But it can have its dangerous pitfall, right, if we are not careful. If some of you would know the motto of You for Christ, it is geared to the times and anchored to the rock. But I think the danger is sometimes when we are so geared to the times, but we lose our anchor to the rock. And I mean, an example, right? There's a call to, let's appeal to a more younger crowd. Right? So change the style of worship. Maybe more instruments, more lighting, right? More something that can attract young people to come in. And that's where you see that perhaps in some churches, when they are not careful, you start to can't really tell the difference between a pop concert and a church service. They look quite the same, right? Only the song they sing is different, but everything else look the same. So that's where we got to be careful, because in the attempt to be relevant, what kind of image, right, are we promoting? What kind of image of a believer are we promoting? Is that more in tune with the world than rather with God? Right? Or sometimes to attract more people is to change the style of preaching. Don't preach so long, 1 hour, very long. Change the style, change it to be more palatable, you know, have sermons that at the end of it, you know, people feel like hopeful, they feel motivated, they feel charged up, you know. And so tone up those elements, right? And tone down those elements that make people feel uncomfortable, that they have to examine their life, they got to make changes. Tone down those stuff. So the danger is that when such shifts happen, that's when corruption can creep into the church. And because the values of the world and the worship of God starts to get mixed up together. All right? But of course, to be clear, that doesn't mean that we should be close-minded to making changes. Right? We should seek the Lord about this and not be rigid in our ways. But we have to be careful that both elements are equally vital, geared to the times and anchored to the rock. And so for the correction for Thyatira is that for the false teacher Jezebel, right, time was given for her to repent, but she did not, and now she's going to face the judgment of God. And for those who are following, right, the false teaching and thus committing spiritual adultery, the correction is also to repent. Otherwise, they too will face the judgment of God. However, there is a group in Thyatira who did not hold on to this teaching, right? Which means they are holding fast to a faith that is uncorrupted, unadulterated with worldly values. For them, the call is to hold fast until the Lord returns. Conquest, right? Verse 26. So for those who conquer this battle, right, against corruption, they will be given authority over the nations. And you can, you know, read the reference in Psalms 2, right, where the kings and rulers of this world set themselves against God's chosen one. But the Son of God, right, that's the same image that appears in Thyatira. The Son of God, right, in Psalms 2, will be given authority to rule and judge the nations. And the promise is that those who conquer will rule with him over the nations. That's Thyatira. So let's go on to our second stop right now. So now we continue southeast as we head to Sardis. And now we go on to chapter 3. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's the city of Sardis like? Well, this city is known for its past glory. It used to be a wealthy, the capital of a wealthy kingdom, the Lydian kingdom, right? Before the Persians took over, and then they became a headquarters for the Persian governor. It was also an acropolis. Acropolis is like a fortress, right? It was a stronghold. And it was known to be such a strong acropolis that there was no way to defeat, all right, Sardis through a full frontal attack. And the fact is that it was never conquered by a full frontal attack. But, all right, Sardis did fall, right? Sardis did fall once by King Cyrus and another time by Antiochus. And both times, it was by stealth and at an unexpected hour. So you can see how that's so relevant to what the Lord says to them, that I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. That was exactly their experience. I mean, one of it is when King Cyrus, right, the Persian king, fought against Croesus, right, who is the Sardinian king at that time. So at the first initial battle, right, they fought. And then Croesus retired back, all right, to Sardis because it was winter time. And he was expecting that Cyrus will also do the same and retreat back to Persia. But instead, one of Cyrus' soldiers, right, climbed up on this supposedly unscalable cliff, climbed up there, entered by stealth into Sardis, opened the gates, and that's when Cyrus' army went in. So they fell, but it was only by stealth. And so this is a very appropriate warning to the city of Sardis, because they know that's how their city went. The criticism. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The word reputation here, all right, is literally means the name. So the Church of Sardis, they have a name, right? They have a past reputation and they have a name for being spiritually alive, but they are spiritually dead, which means that they have religious rituals, but they lack real relationship with God. They got activity, but no authenticity. They got churchianity, but no Christianity. That's the problem with the Church of Sardis, is that of presumption. But the problem is the presumptuous church. They have presumed upon their outward acts when their inner being is dying. You take this warning, how does one become presumptuous? Right? One way is from a lack of examination, right? When we go on day after day doing the same thing without examining whether we have actually lost the meaning and the purpose of what we are doing. I mean, we can read the Bible daily as a good ritual, right? As a good habit. But what could be missing is that thirsting for God when we come to His Word. What is missing could be that marvel and wonder when we read the Word of God that leads us to worship and to repentance, right? And the scary part, right? The real scary part is when we feel like our heart is not even bothered by this. That's the scary part, right? So we just carry on day after day. I mean, we know of this term called corporate zombie, right? People who go to work day after day, right? They're just working, they carry on, but they have long lost their passion and their zeal for going to work, but they're still going. Don't be a Christian zombie. right? That week after week, we're doing the same thing, but we have lost that desire, that thirst for the Lord. So presumption can come when we don't examine ourselves. Presumption can come also because of pride. That I rely on my past glory, you know. I remember I used to serve the Lord fervently. And so at the back of my mind, this is the presumption that today I'm still fine. I'm still walking well with the Lord. That's the presumption. And the outcome of presumption is that we end up, you know, deceiving ourselves, and it sets us up for a hard fall, all right? I remember for myself, I always thought I was a good driver, you know? So when I took my, when I went for my driving test, I told everyone, sure pass, all right? I sure first timer I can pass. So it was a great embarrassment when I was given an immediate failure, all right, at the first test. So, but that is nothing, all right, but this experience is nothing compared to the shock and the grief of presuming that we are a Christian, but when we finally meet the Lord, we say, do you not prophesy in your name? Do you not cast out demons in your name? Did I not do many mighty works in your name? And the reply from the Lord is, I never knew you. That's a scary presumption. So the correction to this church is wake up. You know, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. How do we do that? All right. How do we wake up from this slumber? I think most of us here go, you know, for yearly medical checkup, especially if you are 40 and above. I think the younger ones, no lah, y'all don't need to, okay? But for the older ones, right, I think most of us do, right? We go for our yearly medical checkup, check for any danger signs. And I mean, if you are told that you have high cholesterol, high blood pressure, right? That immediately tells us that, hey, we got to do something about our lifestyle and our diet. But when was the last time that we had a spiritual examination? When was the last time we had an examination of our spiritual life? And that's where I urge you. Let's not live our life unexamined. Book a date with God for your spiritual examination. If an unhurried an extended time just hearing from God what he has to tell you about your life. We need that so that we don't just go on day after day without and losing that zeal, that passion, that desire for the Lord. At the same time, we wake up by watching out for spiritual pride that can lead to presumption. Right, if you are relying on any past glories, right, if you're always thinking about the good old days, maybe it's time to examine what's missing in the present days. That's one way we can take heed, right, of the correction. Now comes the commendation. Right? There's a commendation for some in Sardis. In verse 4, you have yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And again, it's very relevant to Sardis because, you know, Sardis is well known at that time, you know, as for the wool industry, all right, the wool industry. And so they know how important it is to keep their garments clean and white. Another possible significance is because in the Roman Empire, right, citizens will wear white robes, right, when they celebrate the victory of the emperor. And so for a city like Sardis, right, who's now living under the Roman Empire, right, they you know, this promise is for them because it means that you don't have to look back at your past glories as a city, but now you can look forward to the victorious return of Christ, and you can partake in this eternal glory with the white garments. Conquest to the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So in line with this whole theme about names, right, in the book of, in this letter to Sardis, right, it started out with, you have a name, right, you have a reputation, your city have a name. But let me tell you, the name that truly matters is the names, it's your name written in the book of life. It's your name that the Lord confessed before God. That's the name that really matters. That's what really matters when the Lord says, I know you, Derek. I know you, Nathaniel. I know you, Edward. That's what really matters, right? That's a wonderful, wonderful promise for those who conquers. Now, final two stops. Next one, Philadelphia. All right, Philadelphia. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what's the city of Philadelphia like? All right, this is a city that is located in an earthquake zone. Right? And much of that city was actually leveled during a major earthquake in 17 AD. But so they have a lot of volcanic soil, and that makes the land very fertile. Philadelphia was also a border town, right, during the time of the Greek Empire, and with the intention to introduce the Greek language and culture, all right, into the wider region. And so you can see how this is so relevant, because when the Lord introduces himself as the one who holds the key that opens and shuts the door, right, it's very relevant to Philadelphia, because they themselves was a door. They were a door for the Greek language, right, for the Greek Empire to introduce the language to the region. So in a way, this city was already a missionary city for the Greek Empire. But now, right, the Lord is going to use them. The Lord is going to use them as his door. The theme of key, right, is so related to the door, right? And in fact, in the earlier chapter, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says that, you know, I have the keys of death and Hades. And here, the Lord introduces himself as holding on to another key, the key of David. Right? Earlier on, the key to the you know, death and Hades, the power to life and death, but the key of David, what is it? Right? We know that we know that from the line of David will come the Messiah, right? And that's where the kingdom of God, right, will who sits on the kingdom of God that will never end, right? The eternal kingdom of God. So when the Lord identifies himself as the one who holds the key to the door of David, the key of David, means that he's holding on the key to the door into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Right? And interestingly, I'm sure we all know that in the gospel, according to John, the Lord also says that I am the door. Right? I am the door of the sheep. Whoever enters by me, he will be saved. That's John chapter 10. Right? So this picture is definitely very relevant to the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia, they did not have any criticism. They only have commendation. And can you recall which other church also only have, you know, commendation? Smyrna, right? Smyrna. Smyrna is the only other church that also did not have any criticism. And what is Philadelphia commended for, right? In verse 8, right? Verse 8b, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So if there's one word to describe the word the Church of Philadelphia, is that it is the faithful church. It's the faithful church. It's the picture of a faithful church. They might have been small in number, insignificant in stature, right? That's why the description there is you have little power. I know you have little power. But yet, they have kept God's word and did not deny his name. And the comfort from the Lord is that I have set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. So it means that though they are small, though they look insignificant, but yet God can use them, all right, as a missionary church to the surrounding regions. That's why they set before them an open door. And we know the idea of open door. You can see that in the book of Acts, right? Many different, various instances you see that Paul mentioned about a door was open, right? An open door. But I just bring one interesting reference to Acts 16, right? Acts 16. I will just read to you that narrative. I'm sure most of you know it very well. You'll remember that Paul and Silas, they wanted to go into Bithynia, right? But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. There was a closed door, right? There was a closed door. Then a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and the men of Macedonia, right? They urged Paul to go over to Macedonia to help them. So Paul and Silas, they went over there. They landed in the first city, which is Philippi, right? In Macedonia. And soon they were all arrested. The two of them were arrested. They were for casting a demon out of a slave girl. So they were put into prison. Closed door, locked door, chained up door, right? And while they are in prison, they were praying and worshiping. And then there was a great earthquake. And then all the doors of the prison were open. You remember that part of the story? All the doors of the prison were open. And the jailer, all right, seeing that, thought that all the, you know, the prisoners have escaped and he wanted to kill himself. And that was when Paul and Silas stopped him and told him, we are still here. We haven't run away. And told him to believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. And that was how the jailer, the Philippi jailer and his family, they were baptized and became the first converts in Macedonia. Picture of an open door. And I think this is the ministry that God will enable the Philadelphia church, that despite of their little power, they are good. The Lord is setting before them an open door. You know, what's the first three questions that you often get asked about church? Right? For me, the first question is always, hey, which church you come from? Right? Second question will follow up is, where's your church? And then third question, very likely will be, how big is your church? And sometimes I get concerned with this question, how big is your church? Because if I say, my church is 5,000, right? Likely the reply, wow, your church is very big. If I say, my church is only 50, likely not much response, right? Silence. And I get a bit concerned with this because why is this size, why is this number of such concern? Why is it one of the top three questions that we ask? Because when we look here at the Church of Philadelphia, it's a church that is likely small in size, insignificant in stature, but yet what it matters to the Lord is how faithful they keep His word. And when they keep His word faithfully, the Lord will use them as an open door for the gospel. And so, my encouragement to the congregation is this. Be like the church in Philadelphia. Small in size, but yet faithful to the word of God. Obedient to the word of God. And the Lord will set before you an open door to confess His name before others. And don't we know that throughout the Bible, God specializes in using the weak and the small. And so instead of correction, right, the other C is comfort, right? So Philadelphia received comfort. And the comfort is this, in verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so the comfort here is vindication. Vindication. That ultimately, the church will be revealed as the true worshippers and the people whom God loves. And the other comfort is in verse 10, where the Lord says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Very interesting. This is in contrast to Smyrna. You remember what was the comfort for Smyrna? Is that you'll be thrown into prison. You will suffer, but you suffer for 10 days, right? According to my plans, right? 10 days. But here for Philadelphia is that you won't be, all right? You will be kept from tribulation. And both are comfort. Whether you have tribulation or whether you are kept from tribulation, both are comfort if we have a deep trust in the plans and the purposes of God. Therefore, we must be more like Daniel's three friends, right? We shouldn't have the what if mindset. You know, what if this happened to me? What if I rejected my friend? What if, you know, I obey the Lord and, you know, I lose my financial security? But we must have more of a even if mindset. And that's where the Daniel's three friends come in. Right? Remember their famous words to King Nebuchadnezzar, that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. and he will deliver us out of your hand. But even if it is not be known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods. Let's have an even if mindset. Conquest. For those who conquer, all right, in the Church of Philadelphia, the promise is this: I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And again, this is amazing. This is so relevant to the city of Philadelphia. Imagine, can you imagine the earthquake zone? Right? After an earthquake, what do you see standing? Pillars. You know, those very strong pillars are those that is left standing. And so this is such a strong image to the people living in Philadelphia, because they'll remember that this pillar is still standing. Because why? It's strong. Is strong. And so the faithful church will be a pillar in the temple of God. Shows that even after the destruction of this earth and with the new city of Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, they will remain there. This church will remain there. And it's also interesting to note that in Revelation 21, is at the end of Revelation, it's interesting because it's mentioned that John saw in the New Jerusalem that there was no temple. That there was no temple. And the reason is because the whole city, the whole New Jerusalem, is the Holy of Holies. That's why the description of that whole city is in a cube, you know. It's how many cube. Where got city is in a cube one. The only cube, all right, perfect cube you find is the Holy of Holies. The whole city is the Holy of Holies. There's no need for a physical temple, because the presence of God is with those who are in the New Jerusalem. And so the faithful is sealed with the name of God, the name of the new city, the name of the Lord, the new name of the Lord. Very interesting, right? In fact, one thing to note is, one other interesting fact about Philadelphia is that there was a change of name. Philadelphia was later on called New Caesarea, New Caesarea, in honor of the Roman Emperor. They changed his name. But when the Lord returns, this city of Philadelphia, this church of Philadelphia, will now take on the name of the King of Kings. Okay, one final stop, all right? One final stop in this tour is the church in Laodicea. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither whole nor caught, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve that anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is Laodicea known for? Right, it's known for a special garment, a glossy black wool. I don't know, maybe that's where the song Baba Black Sheep comes from. All right, it's black wool. and is known for their medical resources. Right? You know that they have a good ear ointment and they have a powder for an eye cure. And this city was famous for their wealth. This was an affluent city. And such that, you know, they too suffered an earthquake. And after the earthquake, when the Roman emperor offered to them, you know, aid to help them, actually, Laodicea, the city, said, we don't need. We have enough. We have a lot. So we don't need your money. Right? Singapore, we are known for new water. Laodicea is known for the distasteful water. Right? As reading up, there are two neighbors, right, actually are known for good water. There's one neighboring part of Laodicea that is known for hot water. And you know hot water is good for health, right? Right? When you boil Chinese herbs, you use hot water and you always drink it hot, right? You never drink it cold. Then they have another neighbor, all right, who has cold water. And cold water is refreshing. Because on a hot day, you want to drink cold water, it's refreshing. But the water in Laodicea, all right, is distasteful. It's neither hot nor cold. I don't know about you, but I've never enjoyed cold coffee. Not those cold brew type, you know, but those that it was hot, but as you leave it there for a long while, you won't drink it. Right? Cold coffee, yucks. And that's how distasteful it is. All right, you can imagine the distasteful to the church of Laodicea to the Lord. Yeah, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. And there was no commendation for this church. It's the only church. All right, out of all the seven, it's the only one that did not receive commendation. There was only criticism. Because from their perspective, they are rich, but in God's perspective, they are poor. In their perspective, they were well clothed, right? They have all these nice, glossy, you know, garments, but in God's perspective, they were naked. In their perspective, they have good eyesight, they have healing powder for the eyes, but in God's perspective, they were blind. In their perspective, they have everything, but in God's perspective, they have nothing. The problem with the Laodicea church is the self-deluded church. The self-deluded church. And the outcome of self-delusion is indifference. So you're neither hot nor cold. And the trigger of self-delusion, the source of this self-delusion is affluence. It's affluence. And I remember watching the movie Crazy Rich Asians, right? And there was this scene where Michelle Yeoh was acting as this rich Singaporean matriarch. And she was leading a Bible study, you know, with a group of rich ladies. And they were all sitting around, sipping their coffee with their Bible in their hands. But as you watch, you soon realize that they are not interested in reading the Bible. When immediately there is news about some gossip about this rich family son are going to marry this girl and so on, they immediately start talking about that. But I'm not here to talk about Crazy Rich Asians. But, you know, the movie portrays these rich families as Christians because it does reflect that many Christians are found in the middle upper or in the upper echelon of society. And sometimes possibly so because, you know, as a Christian, you have good work ethics, you are diligent, and you may have yielded good careers and good businesses. And that's why the Christians, you know, later became rich. I mean, one of my colleagues in the workplace, one day she jokingly said, if you throw a stone in my church, you have a 50% chance you will hit a millionaire. Let me try this here. All right. The problem with affluence, right, in the church is when you are rich And when you have everything provided for you, you tend to have less need of God. We tend to have less need. Right? We tend to fail to see our spiritual need in the way God sees. And it's of no surprise that therefore, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It does not mean that, well, we Christians, we must be poor, no, we must live in a slum, we must live in rental flats. But it does mean that we need to see our spiritual state accurately, right? And those who are materially rich sometimes have greater obstacles seeing our spiritual bankruptcy. But we need to see our spiritual bankruptcy. Then we can turn to the Lord for our salvation. So don't let affluence blind our spiritual sight. How can we remain poor in spirit while perhaps we are materially rich? One way is to depend on God, right? Is to have a contrite heart towards our sin against God. And when we see that regularly, and asking, confessing our sin, asking to strengthen us against our sin, then we will guard ourselves against the indifference. It can be in the way that we adore God. Because you remember the contrast between Simon the Pharisee and then the woman who came in, the woman who recognized the spiritual bankruptcy. She came in, she used her tears, her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, she kissed his feet, she poured perfume over them. But that's in contrast with Simon the Pharisee, who did not see his spiritual poverty. So the depth of our adoration for God can also show what kind of spirit we are holding before God. And so the correction that from the Lord is, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. You know, and you know, the ointment for your eyes that you may see. And that is a very apt correction for affluent society like ours, right? I mean, we buy all that we need from the shopping malls, or maybe these days more from Shopee and Taobao, right? But none of these things that we buy are true riches. The true riches, the true garments, the true sight that can come is when we trust in the Lord and not in our affluence, not in our financial security. And so the correction for the Laodicea is this: those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. So be zealous and repent, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and he with me. I mean, this is a very famous verse and it's often used for an altar call, right? For non-believers. But you know, in this context, it's a call for you and I, believers, to renew our fellowship with him. And I read this with wonder, that the one who holds the key to death and Hades will stand at the door and knock for us to open the door, invite him in to fellowship with him. How can you keep him out? How is your fellowship with him? Are you communing with him daily? Are you fellowshipping with him daily? Let me conclude. To the one who conquers this trap of affluence, the promise is that you will reign with the Lord, just as how the Lord has conquered. And you'll sit down with him on his throne. And with this promise, it leads us to the, you know, the next chapter, which shows us a glorious picture of the throne in heaven. And with that, we complete our tour of the seven churches as we realize how deeply Christ knows every city and how deeply he knows every church, even this church, Calvary Chapel. He knows deeply and he loves dearly. And with that, let's listen to his call and his correction for us to be ready for his return. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know us so deeply. You know each one of us so deeply. You know this church so deeply. And you also love this church so dearly. And I pray, you know, as we hear from, you know, these letters to the churches, there's so much of each church that can speak to us. And I know, Lord, you are speaking to us very aptly into our lives, what we are going through. And I pray that we will have those ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking into our hearts. I pray, help us, have mercy on us, and keep us faithful until your coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.